All right, so today is part two in our series, Strengthening Your Core. This is an exploration of our core values. We're going to do this at the beginning of every year to remind ourselves why we exist. If you've been in church for very long, then you have experienced the migration that can take place in church. And over a number of years, the church's reason for existing becomes its own existence. We're here because we've always been here, and our objective is to make sure we stay here. When we came together to start this church, there were some very specific things the Lord put on our heart, and very specific values that drive everything we do. These are not just words we put up on the wall, like some kind of inspirational poster. They really are the core of everything we do, and they exist in priority order. There's one thing that is the most important, and Bob Groves will be coming to talk about that in 2 weeks. That's kabod, the weight of the glory of God, the presence of the Lord. There's nothing more important than that for us, whether it's in a Sunday morning context, a Tuesday night, in a discipleship meeting. If you are somewhere and you sense the presence of the Lord invading the moment, everything else stops. Nothing else matters when the Lord shows up. The second core value, which we'll be talking about next week, is honor. Honor has to do with assigning value to people, loving and caring for people, because when you love someone, you love what they love. It would be unthinkable for you to be in a relationship with me and not love my kids. That's a non-starter. Sorry, Judah and Josiah come with the package. If you come over to my house, you're going to have to interact with the kids, throw the football around or whatever, because they just come with the package, right? If you love the Lord and the most important thing to you is his presence in your life, then you're going to love what he loves. And like me, the Lord loves his children. That's what this is all about. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. That means he doesn't just love the ones in church. He loves a lost and broken world. And if we're going to be on mission, then we have to be a church that loves people, that just loves people. We don't demand of lost people that they act like saved people. I've never quite understood that. If I were not a believer, I'd be doing whatever I wanted to do, and I wouldn't care what you said about it. So we love people. That's our second core value. The third one we're talking about today is creativity, God is a creative, and he is always doing something new in the earth. We don't despise or look down on or condescend to yesterday's wineskins. They were awesome. They brought us here. But they won't do for tomorrow. Those wineskins will rupture with what God's going to do moving forward. What God wants to do in this generation, he needs a new generation of believers who have fresh ideas, fresh anointing, new approaches. We don't need a little creativity. We need a tsunami of creativity to reach the world. We really, really do. And then our fourth, which we spoke about last week, is stewardship. We have to be really, really smart and creative with the resources God has placed at our disposal. We are not going to fall subject to the notion of hoarding as stewardship, where we just, see how big a bank account we can build up, see how much nicer and more comfortable we can make our lives when we worship. No. We're going to use the resources God has placed at our disposal to love God, to honor people, to fuel creative approaches to reaching folks. Those are our core values. So I spoke last week, but for the rest of the three of these, I wanted to bring in people who are sort of experts in their field, people who are impassioned about these things. So next week, Dr. Dana Cavallaro will be here. She's unbelievable, and honor is her favorite topic of all time. She really ought to write a book. Some of you ladies were here. She taught for 4 weeks this past fall on this topic. I don't know how she's going to get it into one message, but she's one of my all-time favorite Bible teachers. She's going to be here. And then Bob Groves will be here to talk about Kabod at the end of the month. This morning, I have one of my most longstanding and dearest friends with me. I only asked her here 2 or 3 weeks ago. I was just in such a quandary about who I wanted to address this topic. Catherine and I first met when I was the artistic director of Dominion Theater. And she came in initially as an actress. She was a student at Regent University in their theater program. And so she came in as a performer in the shows and just super gifted, won multiple awards through that theater as an actress. She then became our box office manager and then our marketing director. And then she and her husband went on to do smaller things at Opryland. So she's incredibly gifted. She's got her MA in communications with an emphasis in theater from Regent. She's getting her MA right now in Christian apologetics. And I wanted Catherine because she is a very rare breed that is a devoted and accomplished artist who also loves the Lord with all of her heart. I also love that Catherine is and always has been a thinker. And you don't often get thinkers and feelers in the same body, but she's one of those unusual people, and you'll get a taste of all of that this morning. The question for us, though, and this is the question we ask in some form every week, is are we just logging time this morning to say we went to church, or do we believe that God could speak to us this morning and through his word change us? Because if we believe that, if you believe that God could really speak to you and change you this morning, you'll listen differently. You'll be on the edge of your seats. You'll be taking notes. You'll be hungry for what comes next. And I've got an advantage over you. I heard the first service. It's definitely going to be that. So Tapestry Church, will you respond in obedience if the Lord speaks to you this morning? Then would you join me in welcoming to this stage one of my dearest friends, Catherine Seegers. Catherine.
Thank you. We on? Yeah. Such an honor to be here. I have one correction. I think it was like just about a week ago that you contacted me. So just a little over a week, which is why I told the first service. Actually, I told the first service all of this. I didn't change my message in the last 15 minutes. I told them that I wanted to write you. Hemingway once wrote that I wanted to write you a short letter, but I didn't have time. So I wrote you a long one instead. So I would have loved to have edited and compacted and perfected. I am a perfectionist. I am such a perfectionist. My drive my family crazy. So I would have loved to do that. But this is what the Lord has laid on my heart. And I have been so overwhelmed with the reception I have had here. Since I've gotten here, it's been such a blessing. And Mandy's not in here anymore. Is she? No. She took me to coffee yesterday. We hadn't met. She called me, hey, Catherine, you're coming to town. Would you like to meet? She took me out, and I'm like, you guys are so sweet. And then just the reception has been amazing. I lived here for 12 years and never one time stayed at the beach. I can say that I stayed at the beach now. I have a picture of my view this morning. I know. I have never in my life. It was so exquisite. And they sang, I had my worship set playing, and I think my favorite song right now is that Assisi and Winans. We sang it this morning. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Our God, the Creator, paints that across the sky. Day and night, night and day. And we should let his incense arise. I literally stood there. I had to go out on the porch a couple times and then get right back in. It was stinking cold. But I just wept. And that that God invited me here to speak to you on the topic of creativity, which is something I'm passionate about, and I'm so grateful to be here. Wanted to show you a picture of my family, because we're supposed to do that when we speak. So this is my husband, Brian. He used to work at the Founders Inn. We met there. We worked at the Swan Terrace for many years. He was my boss. I noticed he made the schedules, and our schedules coincided. And I'm like, think he might like me. And I worked at Dominion Theater there. He was over in the restaurant portion. We together make a dinner theater. So we have five kids, Afton, Bennett, Avonlea, Weston, and Evangeline. That's my brood there. We made by people who look a lot like us and love them. They're so great. And we are in outside of Birmingham, Alabama, and we homeschool. And my oldest is about to graduate. My youngest just started kindergarten, and I could be a grandmother. But God works in mysterious ways. We just kept on going. We're like, we're good at this. Let's, why stop? So, and I'm also, you know, I was a creative here, and then I went into this kind of season of motherhood for quite a while. The Lord's opened doors for me to do some writing. I write for the Salem Web Network, which houses Crosswalk and I Believe and Christian Headlines and Bible Study Tools. He opened some doors for me to get back into the creative. It's mostly nonfiction, but then he opened a door for me to do a podcast for them. They asked me to do a mom podcast, and I was like, yeah, I'll do that. And then I prayed about it, and I'm like, I don't want to do that. I am not the person to go to for freezer meals or, you know, six ways to get your house organized. I'm really passionate about training and discipling everyone, but parents in particular, on how to instill a biblical worldview in your kids. Statistics are showing that as much as 50% of young people, after they are raised in Christian homes, go off to college and encounter secular worldviews, and they walk away from the faith. Barna came out with recent statistics that say 4% of Gen Z, 4% has a biblical worldview. So my podcast is all about helping parents instill a biblical worldview and explaining sometimes complicated things about the faith. I'm going to have some podcasts coming up on dealing with tragedy. We had a pretty rough season this fall with some deaths of people close to us, and so we're going to talk about that. We talked about teen suicide. We did a four-part series on sexuality, and I'm starting a four-part series on Gen Z. On Monday, we're going to talk about how to disciple them, how to relate to them. There are some generation gaps there, especially when you're older mom like me. So, and then we're going to talk about the obstacles they're facing and how to teach them how to pray. So you might want to check that out wherever you get your podcasts. I've been in the church for over 50 years now, and this is the first time I've ever been in a church that had creativity as a core value. I think that's, I did go to one where it was in the name, but they never taught on it. I mean, they were, okay, I won't go into that. But, I mean, they never taught on it. This is amazing. And as someone who is a creative, but I firmly believe we're all creative. I don't care what you do, you know, if you're in the field of medicine, if you're in the field of science, if politics, Lord help you. But wherever God has called you to serve, he's called us to create. We're to create life. You know, he brings forth life. And wherever you are, but there's a whole field, and we'll talk a lot about this today because I am in the arts, that has not been really well received and utilized within the church. And to have a church that has that as a core value, praise God, thank you. That is an amazing thing, and that you invited me to here to speak on that. There's a lot of qualified people to speak on that, but I'm just really honored and blessed that you would do that. So today, the Lord has laid on my heart to share part of my testimony as a somewhat frustrated artist in the church, and then also, you know, I want to get into some theology. Gary said, I am a thinker. I just love to sit down, non-tough topics. So we're going to get into the theology of the creative. I'm going to expound upon some things that Gary talked about last year. And I want to talk about the history. How did we get here? How did we get to this place where, you know, those of us created in his image to be image bearers and creators, how do we get to this place where the church is copying all the world, the things that the world creates, and making really subpar copies of it. Not everybody. We all know great artists who are Christians, but the church as a whole is what I'm talking about. I also want to give us a bit of a report card. How are we doing? Where are we doing well in the church, and where do we need to improve? I think we kind of alluding to where we might need to improve. But then I want to give a call to us, you know. How can we better utilize the creative in our own lives, whatever you do? My husband doesn't consider himself a creative, but give him a refrigerator with a bunch of leftovers, and he will make you a gourmet meal. He is creative, and we all are. So I was listening to the message last year that Gary gave, and it was awesome. I highly recommend it. If it's been a year since you heard it, go back and listen to it again. Or if you're newer here, I would definitely pick up on that. I'm going to expound on some of the things he talked about. And one of the things he said is that when we are introduced to God in Scripture, he is not introduced to us as a sovereign king. He is not introduced to us as a father or son. He's not introduced to us as a savior, because nothing needed saving at that point, or a redeemer, because redemption wasn't necessary either. He's not a carpenter. He is introduced to us as a creator. That's the very first introduction we have of God. The first five words of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. It's right there. That's who he is. It's integral to his nature. And then it goes on to tell us all the amazing things that he created. So, you know, there's something in theology called the law of first mention. And what that is, I'll read a definition kind of, or an explanation of this. I got this off of gotquestions.org, which I really like to use sometimes. The law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. The fact that God is introduced to us as a creator is significant. Church needs to remember that. So how do we come to the place in his church where the creative is not valued the way it ought to be by God's creation? And by his creation, I mean the portion of his creation that gathers in his name and recognizes that they're created in his image. How did we get here? Going to talk about that. It's not a new phenomena, though, this discarding of the creative. We see it, actually, in Scripture. Because oftentimes, when there's this creative outpouring in Scripture, it is costly, it's time-consuming, it's extravagant. Some would say it's even wasteful, it's misunderstood. Some consider it to be pointless, and it's judged. Think about Noah. Noah was a creator. He created something really incredible that saved humanity. It took him 120 years creating that ark. Nobody understood it. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was considered ridiculous. And yet God called him to it. And at some point it became very apparent the need for what he had created. And I hope and pray that the church, it will become apparent to them that we need to be valuing the creative, because what we have lost is far, far, far more costly than what we would have spent to create it in the church. Think of the temple. It was extravagant. It was costly. It was ornate. It was precise. God's instructions on how to create that are mind-boggling. I mean, it was very specific, right? Why couldn't they, you know, I'm sure the questions came about, why couldn't they have just used the tent that they had in the wilderness? I mean, that was, you know, convenient, efficient, cost-effective, portable. Many things about that original tabernacle, but it wasn't good enough. God deserved something better. He deserved the outpouring of all of these creative gifts from his people. But the image that kept coming to mind as I was preparing, one of the first images that came to mind, and this is taken a little bit out of context, I know, but one of the first images is of Mary. Mary of Bethany. Jesus arrives at a home of a man named Simon, who is a Pharisee, and it was traditional, it was customary when someone would enter the home that they would be received with, they would have a kiss on the cheek, and their feet would be washed. They were all walking, you know, walking around in sandals. They were dusty. That's what happened. That didn't happen for Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He walks into the house and doesn't happen. You almost get the feeling that Simon was thinking he was doing Jesus a favor for having him over. But Mary hears that Jesus is there with his disciples, and she comes. She kneels down. She gets down on her knees, and she weeps over his feet. She cleans his feet with her hair, and she kisses his feet. And Simon is horrified. The disciples are embarrassed. Not Jesus. He looks at them and he says, or this is what the scripture says, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? She had a jar of perfume. It cost a year's wages. She poured it over his feet. Think of what you make in a year. Poured it over his feet. They say that it was her inheritance. Poured it over his feet. Could have been sold. Could have been done. All these good deeds could have been done. Given a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus says to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done something beautiful. She created something beautiful here. She's done something beautiful to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So often, beautiful acts are misunderstood, and they're judged, and they're considered worthless or pointless. Why would you waste all that money? Why would you waste all the time it took to earn that? Why don't you do something more valuable with those resources? These are the questions that those of us who are in the arts here, over and over and over. There are things that seem wasteful to the world, to the religious world, but they are not wasteful to God because they represent who he is. He could have had a tent, but he deserved more, and we're capable of creating more. You know, those questions came about a lot as I was a young artist. I went to Lee College. It was college back in the day. It's university now. And so I showed up on campus, and God, I wasn't an actor. I didn't consider myself super creative at that point. I fell into acting in the most unusual and slightly inappropriate way. I was put in a room providentially by God. It's one of those rare moments where I'm like, no doubt, because we were randomly assigned. My roommate was named Beth Grabenstetter, and we were kindred spirits, like, from, you know, the get-go. And it took us just a few minutes to realize we had a mutual love for the creative comedic stylings of Monty Python. We were huge fans, and we were going back and forth with all of our favorite quotes. Some call me Tim. That's one of the more unusual ones in there. It's just like this guy's got lightning coming out of his fingers, and his name is Tim. That's just not right. It's an acquired taste, I know. But so I came up with the brilliant idea, light bulb. Why don't we pretend to be British exchange students? You know, we're brand new. Nobody knows us. We could just, you know, just be a fun, practical joke. And we figured it'll last like 24 hours, maybe 48. 2 weeks later, we are still pretending to be British exchange students and essentially lying to everyone on our Christian campus. Like, professors and RAs, and I'm like, we're like back in the dorm room. This is getting in deep. Like, how do we get out of this? I don't know. It was just a joke, okay? It was a joke. We didn't think we were that good, but, you know, it was back in the 90s, and nobody had internet or anything, and they couldn't check up on us. So we said we were from London. It's the only city we knew. I mean, she was from Georgia, and I was from Tennessee, you know. So one day we were out in the common area, and this guy asks, well, we were with a bunch of people. They were peppering us with all these questions, and we're improvising. And he asked, what is the Holy Spirit doing in London? And I'm like, I can't lie about what the Holy Spirit's doing, because I'm pretty sure the ground will open up and I'll be swallowed alive. I think there are Old Testament passages that allude to that. And so we came clean, and I'm like, oh my gosh, you guys, we're Southern through and through. I mean, you know, we eat country ham and biscuits, all right? So we told him, and one guy pipes up. It was this surreal moment. He's like, you should audition for the play. And I was like, duh, why has this never occurred to me? Most of the people I know had been doing theater since they were little. It just never occurred to me. And that moment was it. So I did, and I got into You Can't Take It With You, and then I did all the plays. I did Oliver. I was Oliver. Actually, that's another story. Really odd. So I played, you know, it was in Sound of Music. They were really clean, wholesome things. We were on a Christian campus. But I learned very quickly the plight of the artist and the Christian community. Why are you wasting all your time doing that? Who's going to get saved? How is that going to help the kingdom? And, I mean, it was just like you're constantly having to justify your existence. And God put this in me, and I'm like, you know, I like doing drama ministry. I have no problem with that. But, you know, that you had spent hours and hours rehearsing all of this stuff and creating these works of art that weren't really appreciated. And then you heard the mantra over and over and over about the, you know, people who were in full-time ministry, and the rest of us were just second rate. And if you were in the artist, man, you were at the lowest tier, totally. I went to this service once on campus, and the preacher was espousing about, he was telling people, if you can be a doctor, be a doctor. If you can be a lawyer, be a lawyer. If you can be a businessman, be a businessman, because being in the ministry is hard. I'm like, dude, you just sucker punched 98% of the people in the room. Why, you know, as if our calling was somehow lesser or insignificant or inferior. And I graduated with a really big chip on my shoulder. I was like just, you know, bitter and offended. And I came to Regent University with the hopes of finding some other Christians who felt the same calling I did, so I wouldn't be such an outcast as an artist in the church. That's how I felt. The Lord did heal those wounds, but it took a while to get there. It really did. How do we get here in the church? How do we get to this place where the creative had to be quantified? It wasn't respected. It wasn't valued. It wasn't, we couldn't invest in that. Because, you know, it wasn't always that way. There was a time in church history, or rather human history, I'm sure you've heard of it, a time period called the Renaissance. It took place around 1350. And during that time, there was a tremendous rebirth or a revival of creativity in the world through the church. It was a renewal of things that once were but have ceased to be. Because, you know, God has always been creative, but his people who were created in his image forgot that. So this was when they forgot who he was, though. They forgot who they were. But in this particular period of history, they remembered. And it is unprecedented in human history what was created during this time period. I captured some images to show you. This is the Pietà by Michelangelo. The agony of it. And this is what he painted on the top of the Sistine Chapel. It's just exquisite. It's incredible. I've seen it actually in person. It's mind-boggling. Look at this. This is the whole top of the ceiling of the church. Panel after panel after panel telling the stories of Scripture. It's incredible. This is the creation of Adam. Right there in that one image is the entire story of Scripture. God reaching down to man and man reaching back up to God. The creativity in this period was just astounding, inspiring. This is by Ghiberti. He was a sculptor. And actually, a guild, an arts guild, had a competition to see who could create the best sculptures or the best doors for the baptistry. He actually won an earlier competition, and then they commissioned him to do these, which are even far more superior than the original ones he did. It took him 27 years to create this in bronze. This is an individual panel. It tells the story of Jacob and Esau, their entire story. Each element and portion of their story is created in this one panel. He was a contemporary of Michelangelo, and he said of Ghiberti that these doors deserve to be on the gates of heaven itself. They're that magnificent. During this period, we have Handel's Messiah. I love Handel's Messiah. I always get so caught up in it. We listen to it every Christmas on Christmas morning. And it's exquisite. It's magnificent. It's said that King George II, when he heard the Hallelujah chorus, he stood in awe and reverence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When's the last time one of our ruling leaders or politicians stood in awe and reverence to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by something that the church created? I think it's been a while. Been a hot minute. You know, I would say, though, of all of them, because I am an actor and I am a writer, my favorite of all is Shakespeare. His words are just mesmerizing. He had this way of encapsulating something that you thought, but you didn't know how to put into words, but he did. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven above upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest. And the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attributes of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy, mercy is above the sceptered sway. It sits enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. An earthly power doth show itself likest God's when mercy seasons justice. Oh, his words were so magnificent. He preached it better than any preacher ever could. But he didn't preach it from a pulpit. He preached it from a stage. And I dare say that sermon has probably been preached more than any other sermon ever, save the sermons of Christ himself. It was preached on stages and in parks and recreational centers and school gymnasiums around the world ever since. That was from The Merchant of Venice. It's this wonderful section at the end where Portia, one of the great heroines of the stage, is defending a friend named Antonio. And Antonio has borrowed a large sum of money to help a friend woo a woman. Not a good idea. Don't borrow money to date somebody. Really bad idea. But he agrees to some really, really steep conditions with this loan. If he can't pay it back, he agrees to pay it with a pound of his flesh. And the miserly Shylock has given this loan, And of course, Antonio can't pay it back, and Shylock is demanding justice. He wants his pound of flesh. And Portia delivers that speech, encouraging him to give mercy instead of justice. And then she tells him, therefore, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. At one point in my life, I honestly did want to do Shakespeare for the rest of my life. Love his words so much. So how did we get from the Renaissance to here? All of these creative works were created under the auspices of the church. And yet we have come here, and I will openly admit I'm not an expert on this, but I've studied it quite a bit over the years, and I came up with a few significant factors that contributed to this decline of creativity in the church. One of them, Gary touched upon this last year, was there was a division between what is considered spiritual or sacred and what is considered secular. This is not biblical. It probably happened around the Enlightenment when they started to say that the only truth there is scientific or empirical truth, truth that you can prove kind of like in a petri dish. They don't even believe that anymore, but they used to. But there was no such thing as spiritual truth, and the church, of course, did believe in spiritual truth, but there was this division between these two different camps. They're secular and they're sacred. And that is so not biblical. I was thinking of this the other day, that there are two tax collectors in Scripture, Matthew and Zacchaeus. Matthew comes to Christ, and Christ says, follow me. Zacchaeus comes to Christ. He's encountered Christ. They're both changed by Christ. And Christ tells Zacchaeus, go back and repay what you stole from others and continue in your line of work. Zacchaeus' calling was not secular, and Matthew's was sacred. They're both sacred. Whatever God has called you to do, that is sacred. There's no such thing as full-time ministry. And this division kind of came into the church, and it's not biblical. There are not inferior callings in the body of Christ. We are all equal. He's all called us to do something creative for his kingdom. Another thing, this is a big term, it was Protestant iconoclasm. And what that was after the Renaissance, it was decadent, it was extravagant, and there was this tendency within the Catholic Church to worship the creative things that the things they created rather than the creator. Those created things are supposed to point us towards him. They're not to be worshiped in and of themselves, and they started creating these little relics and selling them, and of course they were selling indulgences, and the Protestants were like, no, none of it, get rid of it. And many of them got rid of some of those beautiful masterpieces, those works of art. And the spirit behind it was good, but you had a pendulum that was perhaps over here that swung way too far to the other side. That happens. It's been happening all throughout history. So that's another factor that kind of played into why the arts were no longer valued. I actually watched a film recently again. I'd seen it before. I wanted to share it with my husband, Brian. It's called Babette's Feast. Has anybody seen that here? Cool. There was only one in the first service. Okay. So you should see this film. It's a foreign film. It came out in 87. I think it was nominated for best foreign film. It tells this kind of story so well. It's a Protestant kind of iconoclasm, and it's kind of this Puritan movement where everything that was sensory, all of the senses, all of the things you could enjoy with your eyes and your ears and your taste buds were rejected as being considered sinful. And so these two sisters kind of have this, one of them could have been an opera singer, but she doesn't, because that would have been secular. And so she just sings in her little church. And neither of them marry. Their father is the head of this religious community. And neither of them marry because amorous love was frivolous. And I mean, like, eventually you die out, and that's kind of what ends up happening with them. But so they grow old, and this community is kind of getting old and bickering with each other, and they're harboring unforgiveness. But they have a French maid who wants to celebrate the anniversary of his death by creating this decadent feast. And she's done so much for them, so they reluctantly agree. And then they regret it because all of these exotic ingredients are coming in that she's ordered. And they're like, okay, we'll eat it, but we won't taste it. We won't enjoy it. We won't. And this feast is magnificent. And through the pleasure that of the senses, of the taste, they start to soften and they start to laugh and they forgive each other. And they start to walk in. It's the most beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful film. But it plays into where we have been in our history with this idea that it's wrong to indulge the senses. It's wrong to idolize them, and there are times we need to fast from them so they don't become idols in our lives. But it's not wrong to enjoy. He created our taste buds for a reason, and our eyes and our ears. One other quick example of this. My brother-in-law, every year we go over to his house for Christmas Eve dinner, and he likes to put a trivia question on the dry erase board in his dining room because they homeschool and we put dry erase boards like in weird places. So he writes this question: what Christmas food, traditional Christmas food, was banned in the 1700s? And why? Anybody have a clue? What did you think? Anybody got one? Bingo, I got it right too. I was really proud. Yeah, it was fruitcake, and I said it was probably a fruit shortage or something. No, it was outlawed because it was sinfully sweet. Yeah, I mean, I don't like fruitcake. I think it may be sinful in other ways, but not because it's sweet. this stuff is packed with some liquor. So they have fruitcake that have lasted like hundreds of years. They're messed up. But so that was this era that we lived in, that all of the senses that we had to deny them all the time. Heaven forbid. Finally, the last one I want to touch on. A utilitarianism that crept into the church. That's a big term, I'll explain. But kind of around the Industrial Revolution, we started to mechanize everything, and everything had to have a certain productivity, and so we had to measure everything. Okay, so, and that crept into the church, and these kind of questions were asked. How many souls will that save? How much money will be raised? How many pews will be padded? The creative arts don't fit in that kind of construct. God doesn't fit in that kind of construct. And so those are just a few ways that we've kind of drifted from the Renaissance to where we are now. Gary pointed this out earlier. I don't know if you did it in this service as well, but we've arrived on, as the church, the least creative way of espousing truth, and that is the lecture, which I'm not down on because I'm giving one right now. But it is perhaps not always the best mechanism for espousing truth. I'll explain why in just a second. But look what has happened. I wanted to read you a portion of a very, very famous lecture, a sermon. This is after the Reformation, certainly well past the Renaissance. This, you probably heard portions of this before, maybe. Thus it is said that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit, and they are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell, and they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them, would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will of an uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Whew! We like to read that to our kids before they go to bed. Yeah, it makes for some good dreams. That is, of course, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You've probably heard of that sermon. I don't know if you've ever read it. My daughter actually had to read the whole sermon. I read it with her recently. It was an experience, to say the least. And let me just say this disclaimer. I don't want to judge a man based on one portion of a sermon or a whole sermon, because, well, the whole sermon is a lot like that. But I don't think you should judge them based on the ministerial imperatives of a different era. That's not fair. I would not want to be judged by the ministerial imperatives of his era, because I wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't be allowed to speak back then. So I don't think that's fair. And by all accounts, Jonathan Edwards did tremendous things for the kingdom. But I do think it is very fair to ask the question, did getting rid of the creative in the church, did banning beauty harden us just a little bit? Did it make a mess? I think that was probably a pretty good message in making converts. Not as great with disciples or people who actually love God and know who he is as a creator. So, on the right page here. Gary touched on something last year that I think is really helpful in encapsulating us, and I love visuals. I think in visual ways I have to see it. So he talked about, in ancient Greece, there were three primary virtues, and these three primary virtues really coincide. They're kind of like three primary colors on the color chart. All other colors come from red, blue, and yellow. And according to the ancient Greeks, all other colors come from truth, goodness, I'm sorry, virtues, that is, come from truth, goodness, and beauty. I think that's a pretty good way of thinking at it. I think they were definitely onto something. I think they boiled it down to maybe the top three. But this really isn't a biblical worldview. I would contend that in the Christian faith, there is an ultimate virtue. To exemplify this, I think we always need to go to Scripture. But I was in a class years ago where the professor came out. First question he asks, why did Jesus come to the earth? So we're all banding about questions. Think about that. Why did he come? And people were saying, well, he came to the earth to save us. Yeah, and he did do that. To redeem us, to conquer sin and death and Satan, to reconcile us to the Father. These were all great answers. But if you look in Scripture, Jesus says very plainly why he came to the earth, like his ultimate reason for coming to the earth. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, who asks kind of a cynical, rhetorical question, what is truth? And Jesus says, funny you should ask, for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's the primary reason he came. That's it right there. Did he accomplish salvation and redemption and reconciliation to the Father? Absolutely he did, but think about it. You can't have any of those things if you don't first have truth. I can't be saved unless I know that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I can't be redeemed unless I know who the Redeemer is. I can't be reconciled to the Father unless I first know he exists, and I know that that relationship has been broken. Truth precedes all of the other good things that Jesus did. So I would contend to you today that truth is the ultimate virtue within the Christian faith, and from that virtue, the other virtues flow. From that virtue, goodness comes. From that virtue, beauty comes. Think about it. I'm a teacher. I have, you know, kids in some of the classes that I teach at school. And, of course, I have five kids. If I had a child come to me and say, Miss Catherine, I was born in a boy's body, but I feel like I'm a girl. How do I respond to that child in goodness? Well, I have to respond to that child in goodness through truth. So I'm going to tell that child, honey, I am so glad you told me that. And I want you to know that took a lot of courage. I'm really proud of you, and I want you to know I love you, and I want you to know that God loves you, and I'm concerned about the struggle that you're going through. But because I love you, I need to let you know that you were created by God in his image. And your gender wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It's sacred. And God has a purpose in it. And I know it's not lining up with your feelings right now. I've been through a lot of things in my life where my feelings didn't line up with the truth either. But God loves you. And no matter what you do, God loves you. And I love you. But I have to affirm that I have to, my goodness has to be expressed through the lens of truth. Now, in our culture, what would our culture say? Well, it doesn't acknowledge truth. Our culture says feelings are the ultimate virtue, right? I mean, there is a truth, but your feelings are your feelings, my feelings are my feelings, and they each have their own individual truth. So in my culture, according to culture, I would have to tell that child, well, that took a lot of courage. And I want you to know that if that's what you're feeling, then I need to affirm that. Therefore, maybe we should consider chemically castrating or surgically maiming your body to come in line with the way that you feel right now, which may not be the way you feel in 10 years or 10 minutes, but that's how you feel right now. So that's my answer. That is affirming care according to our culture. The virtue of goodness is seen through the lens of feelings. Likewise, beauty. Recently, Netflix had a movie on it called Cuties. Sexually exploited young girls. Well, that's considered art. Why? Because it affirms the feelings of some, I don't know, old men that wanted to make that movie. So that cannot be the lens through which we see things. What we want to do, what we need to do in the faith is persuade others of our truth. We need to convince them. We need to give them a convincing argument. How do we do that? The Greeks had a really good method for doing that. They had three primary methods of persuasion because life and death is on the line. I don't want a child maiming their bodies and coming back 15 years later realizing what a mistake they made. I want to be able to persuade them of the truth. So the Greeks were really good at their devising ways of persuading people. They had three ways, and they go really perfectly with the virtues. How cool is that? So logos, you probably heard of it, logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos is logic. I can convince people through kind of what I'm doing right now, through a lecture or through a book or something I've written. Logic, and that's how I can convince them of truth. Ethos is ethics. That's our morality. We can convince people of what is right through acts of goodness. Pathos, that's passion. That's beauty. We can convince people of what is true through acts of beauty. So how's the church doing here? The church, in terms of logos and truth, I would say, is doing a pretty good job. Now, okay, there are examples of where they weren't expressing truth the right way. I know that. I'm not talking about that. But in terms of the way we're structured as a church, with the lecture, it is a good method for espousing truth. The problem is it's reaching the people who are here who want to go to a church, and most of the time, not all the time, are already convinced, right? This isn't a great method for convincing people outside of the church to come in. We need those other avenues of persuasion to do that. Goodness. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus told us that our good works can persuade people that God exists and of who he is and his truth. We can persuade them. And I think over the years, I've been in churches that did an amazing job at this. Their community outreach was unreal, and the hours and the money that they would spend. My parents worked at the Crisis Pregnancy Center for many years, just good works, helping women in crisis pregnancies before and after pregnancy. They always say they stop then. That is not true. A little pet peeve of mine. But good acts can point people towards God. So can beauty. That's what happened in the Renaissance, that beauty pointed people towards God. For we are his masterpiece. That is a term of creation, of art. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. How's the church doing here? There are individuals, many individuals. I know a lot of Christian artists that are magnificent, but the church as a whole, as a structure, has not valued this. They have not valued beauty. We have vacated that sphere of influence. We have left it to the enemy to use. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that people or artists who don't know God create art that does not glorify him. That should not be surprising to us. We should not be surprised that when we handed the keys of the culture over to the world, that our culture drove it someplace that we didn't want to go. And we shouldn't be surprised that when we abdicated our rightful position as God's creation, created in his image to glorify him, that when we abdicated the creative, that the enemy took up that fumbled ball and took it somewhere heinous. That should not be surprising to us. But we bear some responsibility, not like individually, but the church. We need to see where we've come in the church and how we've gotten here. So how do we fix this? What do we need to do in order to reclaim the creative? Well, we need to persuade the world of Christianity's truth claims by, first of all, prioritizing beauty in the church, by reclaiming the creative, by making it a core value. You guys are doing that. Yay, you. Whew, I'm so glad to see that. That is so critically important. And there are a lot of churches that dabble with it, and they're here and there. But actually making it a part of your DNA, that's huge. That is huge. That makes God smile. I know it does. Second of all, we need to purify our motives. The Protestant iconoclasts weren't wrong. Idolatry had creeped in. And we have a tendency to worship the created thing instead of the creator. Who are the most famous people in our culture? Creators, celebrities, actors, writers, singers, athletes who create in their respective fields. That's who our culture idolizes. And we're not immune to that in the church, as artists or otherwise, as spectators or fans. We need to purify our motives. We have to lay whatever creative gifts that the Lord has on the altar and say, God, you touch this. God, this is yours. Glorify yourself. Don't glorify me. And allow God to humble you and use that gift for his glory. I had to go through, man, the Lord had to just dig it out of me. Dig it out of me. Kill that pride, because we all gravitate back towards it because we want to find our identity in something we can grasp here on earth, that resume, that reputation. And he has to get the glory for it. That glory will destroy us. And as artists, we're very prone to this, to finding our identity. And businessmen too, and their work and their this is so big. We've got to be purified in our motives and lay it on the altar and say, God, this is yours. I just have to tell this sweet little story. My son was telling Mandy, like her daughter, I have a son who has a supernatural love for something. He loves baseball. Morning, noon, and night, baseball. He is about to sprout a glove out of his hand, okay? And he is on this little travel team, and every once in a while they take like a month break, and literally 24 hours before the next practice, he's all suited up in gear. He sleeps in it, can't wait to get to practice. We will go to these games that sometimes take all day long, and he's just raring to get, he loves it. I've never seen a kid like this. His coaches are like, that is, he's blessed to be on a team with Christian coaches. It's supernatural. And he came to me one day, and he sat on my lap, and he said, Mommy, I think God made me to play baseball. I said, Son, I think you may be right. But here's the thing. It's not about you. You got to take that baseball. Whatever he does with the baseball, you got to point it back to him. Say, God, here's my gift in baseball. You do what you want to with it. I wanted to be in New York. That was my dream. God took me to Nashville and made me a stay-at-home mom for like 12 years. That was not on the radar. But then he rebirthed the creative, and he's doing something new. So we have to lay that down on the altar. Whatever your dream is, and recognize he's got a better plan than you can imagine. My plan did not include 5 kids, but thank God I didn't pursue what I wanted. But I said, not my will. That's what you have to do. Not my will, but thine. Finally, we cannot accomplish the rebirth of the creative in our lives without a supernatural anointing from the Holy Spirit. Gary talked about this last year in his message. There's one guy, and all the first time in Scripture that the Holy Spirit falls on someone, he falls on a guy named Bezalel in the Old Testament, because they had come out of Egypt, they had been, you know, brick makers for 400 years. That's all they knew how to do. They only knew how to make bricks and babies. So Bezalel knew how to make bricks, not babies, probably. He probably could. Never mind. I'm not going there. I knew how to make babies. I got pretty good at that. But we need like a supernatural anointing, like this anointing that he has upon Bezalel to make artistic designs of work and gold, silver and bronze. He didn't know how to do that. Suddenly, in an instant, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and he knows how to do this. The kind of creative we need to reach the world is going to take a supernatural anointing. It's going to take complete surrender. It's going to take the value. We've got to value it again and make it a core value. It's going to take complete surrender, and it's going to take a supernatural anointing. Because what you already have right now is not enough. What I have right now, it's not enough. My trip here this weekend has seemed so providential, because I have been in a season that's been more hidden, and the Lord's starting to do some things with my giftings again. But 20 years ago, I was here visiting a professor at Regent University. I had not seen her in a while. She was a mentor of mine. And I went to see her just to catch up. And she spoke a prophetic word over me that has not come to pass. I've had people speak words over me many times, but this was one where you went home and I wrote it all down, and I've looked at it multiple times over the past 20 years. And it hasn't happened yet. And I can't help but think that this weekend and calling me back to the place of the origin of that word is very significant. She told me, I walked in the room, and I thought we were just going to shoot the breeze, and it was just going to be a casual, hey, how you doing? And she's like, no, she kept telling me, this is providential. You're supposed to be here today. This is ordained. I'm like, okay. And so we caught up, and then she prayed over me. And the spirit of the kabod fell on the room, and it was silent and heavy and thick. And she said, Catherine, God has a message for you to give the world. And it won't be popular. Because you know what? Our truth isn't popular. They don't want to hear that we're not supposed to affirm their feelings. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they can, you know, live in every way they want and have peace and prosperity and be right in their relationship and God and fulfill their purpose. They don't want to hear the message. It's not popular. And she told me, your message won't be popular, but they will listen to it because God will bless it with his artistic skill. And she even told me, she's like, if you don't want this, tell them. And I went home, and I wrote it all out, and I said, God, pick me. I'll take that. And then he went through a season of death and making babies, and I was delivering Shakespearean monologues to my dogs in the basement. I'm not kidding. That's what I did for years, and it seemed dead. And then he pulled that pride out of it and said, it's not about you and it can't glorify you. It has to be about me. And I said, okay, God. And then he started to present doors, open doors to write and open doors to podcast. And I kind of creative in the way I podcast. But I'll tell you right now, I'm not there. I'm not to the place of this word that she gave. But I'm here this weekend, and I actually drove by Regent last night. And I was like, Lord, fulfill that in me. And I know you didn't just call me here to do this in me. You called me here to speak at a church who has creativity as a core value for a reason. Because it's not just for me, it's for all of us. We need a supernatural anointing of God to reach our world because they don't like what we have to say, even when we say it in love with compassion and grace. They may not like the message. But if we can use goodness, which we're doing a decent job with, and we can start to use beauty to point back to our Heavenly Father and what he's done for us, then God can do something amazing. And I think he wants to do that here. So I want to pray over you and invite you just to open your hands if you want to kneel, if you want to come forward, that God would give each and every one of us in whatever we do, whether you work at the post office or the hospital or you're in government or in full-time ministry, which doesn't exist, whether you're in the arts or you're a mom at home singing lullabies to a little one, that God would bless you supernaturally with the creative Holy Father. Come in this place. We are your children. You are a creator and we're made in your image to create things that glorify you. You have lost children in this world that you want to reach. I pray for a supernatural anointing on this body, on Tapestry Church, on Gary and Jen and everyone who walks in the door, that like Bezalel, your Holy Spirit would indwell us and empower us to create works of beauty that point people to your truth, to who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.